What is the minimal numerical value of love? I know that's not enough time, but it's a fascinating question. Let's explore it. Let's say one. Well, if it were one, it would be selfish, right? Because all you have is yourself to love. It would be pretty self-centered. There would be no one else to share your love with. And so it just wouldn't work because love is a relational dynamic. And so what if it's two? Well, two would still be selfish because you have each other all to yourself. You don't have to share the other person of whom you love with anyone. So you're still pretty much selfish love. So what about three? Three. Now you have to share the one you love with another and of whom you love. And then each person within the three has to do the same thing. So look on the screen here. It says, the moment there are three, each recipient of love must also humbly yield love to the third party. And each one of them occupies the position of the third party to the other two. Pure selflessness can now occur by virtue of the fact that each one must love and be loved with both an exclusive and a divided interest. So three must be the minimal numerical value of love. So we discovered quite quickly and naturally that the lowest numerical value of love is three. Therefore, in order for God to be love itself, to be true, pure, selfless love, then he must be a relational being existing as three persons, three personal beings who exist in unity as one. And it's not irrational or groundless to conceive God as three personal beings who exist in unity as one. It's rather intuitively, inherently, inescapably logical to the very outworking notion of love that we just discovered this morning. And the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, testify of God as a relational unity of three. We see throughout the Bible God depicted as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look briefly at each one of these today. The relational God consisting of three persons is also our Creator God. And we see his fingerprint throughout creation, which are the basic building blocks of everything, bears witness to this truth. So let's look just briefly at the very foundation, the basic building blocks of everything that exists in the world and the universe. In the molecular world, there is a law called the law of trioism. And we're going to look at that. This means that the entire physical universe displays a geometric tendency to organize into units of three on an infinitely expansive scale. The universe is constructed of building blocks that cohere as groupings of three. First of all, there are three main types of stable protons, particles, the proton, the neutron, and the electron. These are all three building blocks of atoms, and solid matter consists of atoms, all solid matter consists of atoms, built entirely from these three particles. And then scientists say that each proton and each neutron is built from smaller particles than that, called quarks. How many quarks is there in a proton? Exactly three. How many quarks is there in a neutron? Exactly three. So three is the minimum number of relational cohesion in subatomic matter. It would seem that the number three is God's mathematical signature written upon or into the physical creation. All of this is because the universe is created by a relational or interpersonal God of love. And so it logically follows that the characteristics of our Creator would be seen in his creation. Romans 1:20, the Bible tells us, "For the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen." How are they clearly seen? By being understood by the things that are made. When we study creation, when scientists delve into everything that's made in the universe, we discover, it says, we discover God's eternal power and Godhead, that they are without excuse. And the word Godhead there means three, the Trinity. And so when we look at creation, we see his fingerprint. We see that three is in everything. And that's how God is as well. Turn with me in your Bibles. Let's go to the creation account, Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our likeness, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." And so God created man in his own image. The image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we're not created by a relational God, a pure, selfless love, to be solitary, lonely creatures. He created us to be in unity with him and with each other. And if we look at the family unit that God created from the very beginning, he created male, and then he created female, and then he created them with the ability to procreate. So then we have child, and then we have the three beginning right there. And then it can be more, obviously, but it starts right there. All right, let's look at the Godhead as it's described through the biblical narrative. We don't have time to go to it through it in detail, but we're just going to look at a few basic texts. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 32. All right, Deuteronomy 32. Talking about God. He is the rock. Oh, sorry, verse 4. Starting in verse 4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth without iniquity," that means sin, "just and right is he." And then talking about the people Israel, "They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and a crooked generation. Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" So this verse is talking about Israel. And notice that in verse 6 it says that God has fathered Israel. So we know that God created them as a people. He brought them together. He established them. Well, he brought them out of Egypt, and then he established them within their land. If we look at the Exodus journey, we look at God as nurturing, protective. He's caring for them as a father would. And so this is the first time in the biblical narrative where God assumes the title or the role of a father to his people, where God describes himself as a father. And so onward throughout Scripture, God continues to describe himself as a father to his people. And actually, it's very interesting. There's nothing really in the Bible that says that God was always eternally a father, but that he relates to us as a father. And he relates to us within the construct of the family unit that he created, and so that we can understand. Now, some of you growing up, maybe you didn't have a good father. Maybe you didn't have a good example, or you didn't have a father at all. But when we look at God in the Bible, we see what kind of father we were meant to have, one that is there to protect us and to care for us and to provide for us. Now, in this chapter, go forward to verse 18. "Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee." So we have now, we have the words begat and formed. And God says that he begot them. He formed them. He, in a sense, it's birthing language. He birthed Israel. That's kind of what's being described here. And this is the first time that God actually uses birthing language when he's talking about when he's talking about his children. But there's another place where he talks about a son that's a lot earlier in Scripture. So I want us to turn back to Exodus. Exodus 4. Exodus 4, verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So here we see God talking about Israel corporately as his son. And it's kind of in the first place in the Bible that God starts using language of him having a son. And then he uses Israel as his son. It's very interesting. And then we hear King David using the same language. In Psalms, we'll see him saying, I am God's firstborn son. I am God's only begotten son. Similar language. And then his son, Solomon, also uses the same language. And when we get to the New Testament writers, and they're reflecting back, they're seeing it, they're looking, reflecting back on history through the eyes of Christ, because now Christ has come, and they're reflecting back, and they're seeing, okay, so they were talking, King David and so forth, they were talking about themselves when they were using the word, the language of son, in a figurative sense, but then they also applied it to the coming Messiah. So every time we see Israel, my son, or when King David says, I'm the firstborn of God, or the only begotten of God, it's actually referring as prophetic language that's pointing to the promised Messiah. And so turn with me now to Luke 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 3 in the New Testament here. We're going to look at the last verse in the Bible, Luke 3, verse 38. Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of who? God. In the genealogy of Luke here, every person is called the son of, and then their father's name is listed. But when we get to Adam, we see that he was the son of God. In a sense, God is Adam's first son, maybe not a firstborn son, but he was the first created son. And God created him in his own image, and then every son that Adam had was born in his likeness, and so forth. And so Adam was the father of the human race, and the son of which all other sons have come. And daughters as well. Daughters have a heritage and a lineage that is very beautiful in the Bible. But I'm talking about that this morning. I'm just going to be focused on the sons. But Adam sinned. When faced with temptation, Adam, the son of God, failed. And the entrance of sin into the human heart and the human experience marred the image of God in man, causing him to lose his original identity. But not only that, but his inheritance. And man was no longer the owner of this world, but Satan was. And man entered under the bondage of a satanic ruler. Through Adam's fall, all his sons, every son after him, were now under the blight of sin and its consequences. Every child after him was born into a sinful world by sinful parents. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And now humanity's inheritance was now only death and corruption. But there's a promise. Genesis 3:15. It says, I will put enmity between thee and between thy woman and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what is this saying? Here, God is talking to the serpent who had originally deceived Eve, and he tells the serpent, who represents Satan, I will put enmity between you and between the woman, between your seed and her seed. In other words, there's going to be two groups of people throughout history. There's going to be those who follow Satan in his ways, and they will be referred to as his seed. And then there will be a group of people who will follow God in his ways, and they will be referred to as God's seed, God's people. And those who follow Satan in his ways will have an enmity against God's people. They will war against God's people. But eventually, from the lineage of the woman, through God's people, a new son of God will be born, who will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, this new son of God will defeat Satan and reverse the effects of the fall and restore humanity. But not without injury to himself, for it says that Satan shall bruise his heel. And the bruising of his heel, as he steps upon the serpent's head, he will be bitten. And the bruising of the heel means that the son will have to die to bring salvation and redemption to the human race. Romans 5:14 up here on the screen says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. So this verse is saying not all commit the same sin as Adam did, but they all chose to sin as he chose to sin. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And so as a result, naturally, death reigned from Adam to Moses and so forth until the promised Messiah, until the promised Son. And notice that this verse says that Adam is the figure or the type of him who was to come, referring to the Messiah, who is the promised Son. The promised Son, the Messiah, was to be the second Adam. Turn with me back. We're in Luke 3, right? So now go back in Luke 3 to, let's see. I think it's verse 21. Luke 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so here we have it. In Jesus Christ, humanity now has a new beginning from which to start, free from guilt, and that is in sin. And that is why we have to be born again into the kingdom of God. Because we have to be born again into this new identity. We're no longer meant to be the sons and daughters of Adam. We are meant to be the sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And that is why God himself became a son, to reestablish humanity back into its rightful position as the sons and daughters of God. Because no other son before him had succeeded. Every son had failed. And so he came and he was victorious. Turn with me now to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians is that small book after 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And then it's before the T's. It's before Colossians and the Timothy's. And so, okay, Philippians 2. Yeah, we're going to look at verse 6. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In what form was he? He was originally the form of God. That's right. And then verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Now, it's interesting, the word form here is the Greek word morphe. It's kind of where we get the word morph. If you're going to change from one form to another, going to morph, that's where we get that word. And so he changed. It means, and actually it's really interesting, morphe, Greek, it means eternal appearance. So God, Jesus Christ was always in the form of God. He was in the eternal appearance of God. I'm not sure exactly what that looked like, but it says that that's what he was. He always had been for eternity past. But now here, he changes, and he comes in the form of a man. And that form is the same Greek word, and so now he is in an eternal appearance of man. He is now forever eternally one of us. Isn't that interesting? And if you think of the Godhead, one of the members of the Godhead, of the heavenly trio, literally became a member of the human race. God took upon himself the form, the eternal appearance of a man. God became the promised Son of God, but also a Son of Man. Why? Grace welled up in the triune heart of God, and we became the passionately pursued objects of a fierce love that would not let us go. God was moved by a love more powerful than self-interest, because we saw at the beginning, right? God is love itself. And so it's just natural that he would do this. Now in verse 7 it says, he made himself of no reputation, and that means that he emptied himself. This is the Greek word kenosis, which is the idea of contents being poured out. So let's say that I had a backpack, and you say, Wendy, let's go on a trip, and let's just try to survive out in the wild. And I'm like, oh, I'm taking my backpack. And they're like, no, you're not taking your backpack. Because in my backpack is all this survival gear. It's going to give me all the advantages and privileges that I need to survive in the wilderness. But the challenge is that you can't have your backpack. You have to empty it. So I take my backpack, empty it of every single thing, and now it's totally empty. I no longer have an advantage or a privilege over my friends. We're going to go out in the wilderness together, and we're going to try to survive. So in a sense, that's kind of what the contents being poured out. When Christ came to this earth, he emptied himself of his divine privileges and advantages. In other words, he voluntarily submitted himself to the limitations of human nature. He became like one of us and experienced life like one of us, so that he would understand what it's like and that he would overcome as one of us. And that's so very important. It had to be from inside of Adam's genetic lineage, from the inside of the human experience, from this strategic position that our Creator God could save humanity. And he came to redeem us no matter the cost. Because in verse 8 it says, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's what the promised Messiah, the promised, the new Son of God, would have to do. Here we see this true selfless love compelled God to go all the way to the death on the cross, because he had to. Because to save us required that we needed someone like us to succeed where we failed, and that someone would have to pay the price, the penalty for our sin, because the wages of sin is death. And so that's what Jesus did. Jesus, who knew no sin, who did no sin, he took our place. He paid our price. He died our death to fully redeem us. And now believers, whosoever believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will become a child of God because of Jesus. The new Son of God is the new head of the human race. And in a sense, Jesus is Adam's replacement. Creation has a new beginning now from which to start. He has restored humanity to its rightful position, an intended position, and now we can be joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Therefore, we see that the sonship of Jesus Christ is vital to our salvation. If Jesus had not become the new Son of God as a Son of Man and succeeded where we failed, we could not have been saved at all. And it's interesting that if we study the Bible, this is very interesting. If we study the Bible, we don't actually see within the Bible any place where it talks about God's ontological origin, his ancient beginnings as a son. There's no talk in the Bible about Jesus' metaphysical origin as a son, but rather, the Bible describes the sonship of Jesus as a role that he took on to save us in the ways that were needed. And now Jesus, we know as the Son of God, will forever, for all eternity, be one of us. God became man and entered into eternal solidarity with humanity. He is truly for us. He is truly a God of love. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. When we're born again into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, there's a process of recreation that God wants to accomplish in our hearts. Turn with me to John 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 3. It's right here. Okay, John 3. Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, comes to Jesus and he asks them, you know, we know that you're from God and so forth. And Jesus tells him, well, you have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, well, how can you be born? How can you go back into your mother's womb? Like, well, how does that work? And Jesus, in verse 5, John 4, 3, verse 5, it says, verily, verily, Jesus answered, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He's talking about baptism there, and he's talking about receiving the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. I'm not talking about flesh, he says. I'm talking about spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Verse 8, now he's talking to the Spirit. The wind blows where it lists, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. When Jesus says that we must be born again of water and the Spirit, he's deliberately drawing our minds back to creation. In the very beginning of the creation account. And if we were to look at that, we would see some parallels. We would see the Holy Spirit of God moving over the face of the waters. What moves over the face of the waters? It's wind. So we have the Holy Spirit depicted as wind moving over the face of the waters. And now the Holy Spirit, we see that the Holy Spirit was present in creation, the very beginning. And when we see it again at the recreation of our hearts. Isn't that beautiful? And so now the role of the Holy Spirit is what we're going to look at. And it's absolutely crucial to our salvation. Next verse up here on the screen, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. God's or Paul's saying, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God and not of your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is your spirit, which are God's. We were created to be temples of the Holy Spirit, from which God is supposed to dwell. And that was always the case. We were created to be a temple, to house the Holy Spirit. We were created and designed to be that way. Ephesians says that God's followers are a habitation of God through the Spirit. And the word habitation means house. It means that we were meant to be occupied. It means that the Holy Spirit is meant to reside within us. And to drive this home just a little bit more, let's turn to Matthew 12. This is a really interesting account to give us some more insight on this. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 43 through 45. Now, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, where does he come out of? Okay. And he walks through dry places seeking rest, and he finds none. Verse 44. And then he says, I will return unto my what? My house from which I came. Where did he come from? So he refers to the man as a house that housed him. And when he has come back to the house, the man, he finds it what? Empty, swept and garnished. That's right. So this house is empty. There's nothing in it. There's nothing residing in it. And so then he goes forth and he says, well, I'm going to take with me seven other more spirits more wicked than myself. And they entered in to where? The man, the house, and they dwelt therein, and the last state of the man was worse than the first. So shall, even so shall it be in this wicked generation. We were not designed to be solo creatures, unoccupied, unattended, companionless. We were designed to house God's holy presence. We were created to be communal creatures, us communicating, our spirit communicating with God's spirit. But this verse reveals that we can clean up our house. We can get our life in order. We can get everything right. We can eat the right food. We can do the right things. But if we don't allow the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ to dwell within us, then we are empty. And we can be occupied by another spirit other than God, by a demonic inhabitant. And it's our choice, though. We get to make that choice, what we will choose. Who will we choose to dwell within us if we are believers of Jesus Christ, that we need to continually ask for the Holy Spirit to dwell within us? Now, if we were to take time, we're not going to, because we don't have time. We're almost done here. The Holy Spirit, if we're going to take time to study the Holy Spirit, we would see that the Holy Spirit is engaged in a process of testifying without forcing, witnessing without violating, communicating without coercing, carrying out the delicate task of persuasion within our thinking and feeling process, and all this general operation of saving us from sin while preserving our individuality and our free will. God never forces himself. He is involved in creating or generating within us a voluntary response because he created us with a free will, and so he respects that. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is one as an influencer, not a force. And it's engaged in teaching, comforting, convicting, guiding, revealing, testifying, witnessing, inspiring, striving, and fellowshipping with us. And then the Bible teaches us that if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us and we're listening to him and letting him work in our lives, then he's going to create love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, humility, self-control, all goodness and righteousness and truth in our lives. Isn't that a beautiful thing?
Yes.
That's so beautiful. So all these descriptors of the Holy Spirit are communicative and personal rather than coercive and impersonal in nature, because God is a God of love. Amen. And that's how true love operates. In my closing statement, before the creation of the world, we know that this beautiful, personal, selfless God had a plan to save us if we fell into sin. And of course we did. We fell. And it was this perfect plan that involved all three persons of the Godhead. God would become our Father, who would protect us and provide for us. God would become a human man as the Son of God in place of Adam to succeed where all sons before had failed. He would pay our price. He would redeem us. He would give us a new inheritance, basically reverse the effects of the fall. And then God would dwell within us to recreate us back into his image, to empower us to be victorious over sin, and renew us as sons and daughters of God. So there's a beautiful redemptive work that paints a vast and glorious picture of God. And I hope that it was inspiring to you guys this morning.